Good morning, everyone.
Well, almost, Doug. Almost. The demands of conversion. I think there are some elements to those songs that certainly will fit to this, how loosely or tightly, we'll see. But I want to thank you for being here. We have a few visitors, definitely thankful for you. If you're returning visitors, glad you came back. And if you have any questions, please let us know. We are talking about the demands of conversion, but before we get into that, I want to say one more thing. Hopefully you saw Andrew's radio show yesterday. Not his radio show, but he was on the radio show yesterday. And he talked a little bit about his conversion. And we have the audio for that. We'd be happy to share that with you if you would like to hear that. And if you have not heard that, he did a great job. He's very passionate about radio and broadcast and things of that nature. So maybe we'll see him on there more often. The demands of conversion. I think all Bible students are well aware that the New Testament in particular emphasizes something called conversion. Conversion is to change. We talk about converting money. If you're going overseas and you're not going to be able to use the American dollar, say you need pesos or francs or, no, francs aren't around anymore, euros. And whatever you need, then you have to convert your money. You have to change it. And so that's kind of the idea of biblical conversion, although there certainly are some kind of subject-specific sorts of ideas to that. Fred had read a passage from Matthew chapter 18 as we began our worship this morning. And one of the verses that's there in Matthew 18 is verse 3. It says of Jesus, after he calls a child to himself and puts him on his lap, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, there is a high emphasis on conversion. You have to be converted if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so a very important outgrowth of that question is, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it means I have a responsibility. I have to do something. I have to answer. I have to respond in some way. I have to change. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But we're going to use kind of a structure, hopefully, that will clarify some things. Because sometimes when we talk about conversion, there are some things that are more ambiguous than others, and maybe some things that are not understood as they should be. So we're going to do a little bit of a separation of fact and fiction today. And all the while, we want to think about, again, are we converted? Have we met God's demands for conversion? Or maybe we thought we were converted, but we haven't been converted. And so there's an important question, certainly, as we think about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, hopefully all of us want that. I want that for you. I hope you want that for me. It's hopefully a universal desire that we have. So let's think, first of all, about what conversion to Christ does not demand. Sometimes we get these things mixed up, and so we want to clarify that, even if we've been in the faith for a long time. Conversion to Christ does not necessarily require radical revolutionary change in every area of life. Now, let me clarify what exactly I mean by that. It may require radical changes in some areas, but not all. If one is, for instance, scripturally married, when you are converted, you continue to be married, if you are scripturally married, even if your spouse is not converted. Passage that teaches that is over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A couple of ideas will come from this chapter as we explore this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord," although he's an apostle of the Lord, so that kind of goes without saying, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Verse 13, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." It may get difficult, but if she consents to live with you or he consents to live with you, then you stay converted. You don't use your conversion as an excuse to do something that is wrong and something that is defined as wrong in the Scriptures. Sometimes you will see a false teaching out there that talks about, you know, getting divorced for the kingdom's sake. Well, they're holding me back. God wants me to be free to serve him. Well, God wants you to serve him, but he doesn't want you to serve him based upon a lie, based upon a sin. You can't serve God by sinning. And so that very much is a convolution of what should be properly understood as truth. So again, radical revolutionary change in every aspect of life might not necessarily be the case. Again, using the idea of marriage, we talked about someone who's scripturally married. If you are going to be converted and you are not scripturally married, that will require a radical change. That will require a revolutionary change. Because you are not scripturally married, you must societally divorce your spouse in order to be right before God. That's a part of repentance. Now, again, if you are unscripturally married, that marriage has not been recognized by God. So, other than dismissing the sin of living together and engaging those relations and drafting up that societal contract, that would be the constraints upon that. But conversion in that sense does result in the dissolution of a marriage because you have not been scripturally married. If you have questions about what is required to be scripturally married, what is defined as unscripturally married, I'd be happy to talk with you about that afterwards. But that is something, hopefully, that has some clarity to us. After conversion, we may continue to live in the same town. We don't necessarily have to move somewhere. It may be advantageous to move somewhere, perhaps if there's not a church that's local to you and you want to worship with the saints, then perhaps a move can be advantageous, but you are not required inherently to move to a certain place. You may pursue your favorite hobby. If you like fishing, you don't have to stop fishing. You may have to stop fishing on Sundays so you can worship with the saints, but you don't have to stop fishing. If you like working on cars, you can work on cars. If you like baking, you can keep baking. That's okay. You can keep doing that. You may engage in some of the same civic activities that you have always enjoyed. If you vote, then you can vote. If you meet with a certain group who does not do anything immoral or illicit, then you can continue to meet with them. An exception to that is obviously that one cannot engage in any practice that is illegal or immoral. And so you are governed by that. One living a life that involves sin must forsake it at any cost. We have a great example of that in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians. The Ephesians, a lot of them were silversmiths and coppersmiths. That was their employment. That was their job. And one of the things that provided income to them was to create idols. And so for the Ephesians, for instance, their occupation would be something that they would have to give up. Because their occupation necessitated that they do something that would be a sin. And so sometimes, again, depending on your life, there may be requirements that you have that others might not have. You work at Ford, you can continue working at Ford. If you build idols, you cannot keep doing that. Those are two different things. As a general rule, converts should not quit that state of life wherein they were at their conversion. From another passage from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, the version I have on the slide is the English Standard Version. It says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Again, that has application towards marriage. That has application towards slaves and masters, actually, in this time period as well. That's one of the things that's talked about. Although, in our society, we do not have that situation. And so, a little bit of a different context. But that's the general rule. The gospel does not produce anarchy. It does not produce rebellion or dissolving of the bonds of social life inherently. As one matures as a Christian, they may find that certain things that they are involved in are not advantageous to their spiritual development. They may not inherently be wrong, evil, or immoral, but they may take away, they may detract from one's ability to devote themselves to spiritual development. And if that is the case, and you want to influence and enhance your influence as a Christian, then maybe you have to put those things away. But again, conversion does not require one to make radical and immediate changes in every area of life. And in fact, it forbids it in others. In the case of marriage, for instance. Second aspect of which conversion does not demand that we pass judgment on others. There is one judge and one lawgiver, and that is God. We may show someone what God says, what God condemns, what God allows. But this is what governs us. Just because we disagree with somebody about something does not necessarily mean that we can smash that in their face. We have to be here. As was alluded to already in our worship service, John chapter 12 and verse 48, Louis said in the prayer, "This is the judge." This is the judge. That's what it means to judge with righteous judgment, as Jesus says in John chapter 7 and verse 24. We judge according to this. If we try and judge outside of this, oftentimes we find ourselves hypocritically judging or not judging according to an objective standard. And those two things are specifically condemned in the scriptures. Some people seemingly feel that their obedience to the gospel would be passing judgment on loved ones who are not members of the Lord's church. They say something like, "If I were baptized, I would be condemning my mother because my mother was not baptized." Well, first of all, God is the judge. Always has been, always will be. God is the judge. An outgrowth of that, number two, God sets the terms. And so all we can do is look at the terms and share those terms and apply those terms to our circumstance. That's all we're called to do. The Lord demands our obedience. We will be called in account based upon our actions and our words, not somebody else's. There is one judge and one lawgiver. He nowhere demands our passing eternal judgment on others. One may come to entertain less hope for certain people, but still, judgment belongs to the Lord. And we have to remember that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this principle is discussed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, or she, whether good or bad." You notice there the judgment seat is Christ's. It's not Eric's. It's not Tom's. It's not Paul Rhonda's. It's not Marcia's. It's not Olivia's. Although you should always listen to what Olivia says. She has good insights. It's Christ's judgment seat. He sits in it. In fact, there was an opportunity for an angel to rebuke Satan, and the angel refused to do that. At least according to his own initiative. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The passage is found in the book of Jude. One third aspect, and then we'll deal with things that conversion does demand. Conversion does not demand that one believe everything he has heard a preacher say or that other Christians believe. If it did, then we would be in a lot of trouble. Because people say things that aren't always true. And people believe things that aren't always true, and then there's room for judgment in some areas. You may choose to homeschool your children. You may choose to send them to public school. You may choose to dye your hair or keep your hair natural. You may choose to have black shoes or brown shoes. That's your choice. There are many, of course, Bible fundamentals held in common that should be held in common by the great majority of Christians, but there are some differences. Most of these deal only with, we'll call them academic matters or incidental matters. But theoretically, the whole church could believe a thing and still be wrong. Because the church is made up of people. Conversion does not demand a belief of everything preached or believed in religion at large. This is our standard. That's why we compare whatever is said back to this. Talk about the Bereans a lot, how noble-minded they were because they compared it with this. So just because somebody has street cred doesn't mean that we listen to them all the time. Doesn't mean that we accept at first glance what they have to say. Our obligation is to believe the Word of God and what that teaches. Now somebody may be teaching that. Hopefully I am teaching that. But, again, we don't have to believe everything that we hear somebody say or everything that somebody else believes. That's not inherent to the discussion. Again, there are key fundamentals that are agreed upon and should be agreed upon, but there are other areas of judgment. Now, this is the positive side. What does conversion demand? Obviously, conversion is required. Jesus says you must be converted to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we want to all be converted. So what does it require? Well, it requires a lot of things, and this is not going to be an exhaustive list. For instance, we'll not talk a great deal about God's grace in this section. It requires God's grace. God has to act in grace in order to be saved. We are saved by grace. We're also saved through faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, and so when we hear the Word of God, hopefully that develops our faith. We're also saved by confession. Most of the world will agree upon those things, that we must confess with our mouth and with our minds and with our brains and with our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus died on behalf of sinners, every one of us included. It is required that we repent, which is going to be sort of the focus of the points that I'm going to put on the screen here. We have to repent. We have to change. That's what conversion means. It means change. So we have to change the way we think. We have to change the actions that we engage ourselves in. If they are illicit, if they are illegal, if they are immoral, we have to do those things. And we have to be baptized. That's just straightforward. That's what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible even specifically says, baptism now saves you. Does baptism play a role in salvation? Yeah. I don't know how your sins are washed away otherwise. I don't know how you are forgiven of your sins without it, because that's what the Bible says. Connects those things to baptism. Not baptism exclusively, confession, repentance, belief, baptism. But it is included. And then, in addition to that, we would also include, for instance, living faithfully. And that is, again, going to be an outgrowth of what we do talk about here on the screen. So the first point that we want to explore specifically is that conversion requires a genuine purpose to live for Christ. That's repentance. A genuine purpose to live for Christ. Does that mean that you are going to be without fault for the rest of your life? No. Does that mean that sometimes you will fall short? Yes. But it is a genuine purpose to live for Christ. And that is what happens initially when we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is what we wake up every day thinking. I am going to make decisions today that please God. No one is truly converted to Christ who does not expect to spend the rest of their life serving the Lord. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, death on the cross. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's how I live. If we're going to imitate him, if we're going to follow after Jesus, the Lord of the universe, then we have to do the same thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Romans 6 says we are raised up in newness of life through baptism. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so that is what we mean by commitment. That is what we mean by a disciplined life, a genuine purpose on the part of the converted. I will live for Christ. Conversion also requires a willingness to sacrifice whatever is necessary. We used the illustration earlier of an adulterous marriage, if you are unscripturally married. And again, we can talk more about that afterwards if you desire to know what that means and what that entails. But if you are unscripturally married and you want to be converted, part of what is involved in your repentance is dealing with that unscriptural marriage.
a willingness to sacrifice whatever is necessary. Maybe you're engaged in things right now that are the source of your well-being, but wouldn't it be right according to the Bible standard? If you are converted, you have to give that up. That involves a lot of trust. That involves a lot of sacrifice. That involves a lot of humility. In Matthew chapter 16, the famous expression that Jesus used in this regard, Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples about how costly discipleship is. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You have to be willing to make the sacrifices. It's not a social club where you can go about your business and just pay your membership dues. It's not like that. Christianity is about sacrifice. It is about living a peculiar lifestyle of holiness in a world that is not holy. Our service to Christ must be freely accepted as a choice of our will. The terms Jesus lays down are absolutely indispensable, not only to a right understanding of our conversion, but also to participate in it. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-complacency, self-preservation, those must forever die. How can we present ourselves before a holy and righteous God covered with sin and selfishness? So know that it will cost to be a Christian. Know that sacrifices must be made. One really interesting and kind of almost quirky passage in the scriptures comes from Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus is talking about to these large crowds, and he's, in a sense, testing them to see whether they're following him for the right reasons or not. He says in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And I say that this is quirky because we are told in other passages to love even those who don't love us. Certainly our family should love us. They don't always do that. But we are told to love. We are told to honor our father and mother. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, he means that your love and your devotion to Christ cannot come second in your life. It cannot be conditioned upon convenience. You don't stop being a Christian at Thanksgiving dinners just because it's inconvenient. You don't stop being a Christian just because maybe your siblings aren't Christians. Neither should that impede you from becoming a Christian in the first place. If necessary, we are called to even, in a sense, hate our family, in contrast to the love that we have for God. Conversion obviously demands tremendous sacrifice, but a sacrifice well worth the effort. This is the best cost-benefit analysis in the universe. Whatever the price, true conversion demands that we pay it. Last thing I want to bring to our attention before we wrap up this lesson is that conversion demands a new birth. conversion is such a powerful and intertwined thing in our lives that we are called to effectively put ourselves to death spiritually, which we've done through our sins, and take up a new life. In John chapter 3, we have a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, by all accounts, a very righteous individual, a very good individual. In fact, Jesus says of his influence, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." And he doesn't do that sarcastically. That's not the expression in Greek. It means you're one of a kind. You are one of a kind. You're a good individual. But Jesus challenges him into thinking about what it means to be converted. And they have this interesting dialogue that takes place in John chapter 3. We start in John 3, 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees, the strictest sect, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And Jesus could have responded, "You got that right." But look at how Jesus responds. He answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Imagine being Nicodemus in this circumstance. "Well, that's not really what I was talking about, Jesus." Or maybe it was, and Jesus knew that. Challenging nonetheless. Now, Nicodemus here believes Jesus is different. He believes he's from God. Many religious people in the world today go that far. But Jesus still says to him, "If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again." So Nicodemus, in a general sense, believes. He, in a general sense, seems willing to confess, although that may be hampered by the fact that he approaches Jesus at night, probably. Maybe even willing to change his lifestyle, although I don't know how many changes would be necessary for a Pharisee, living a fairly devout life. He's got all of that, but Jesus still says you must be born again. It's very similar to even Cornelius, but I think an even stronger example, because with Cornelius, he's a centurion, so he'd probably have to make more choices, more changes in his life. So Nicodemus approaches Jesus as a devout man, as someone who followed the law, I'm sure to the best of his ability. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" A lot of people read this different ways. Some people are view this as kind of an incredulous remark. What are you talking about? I don't know. I think he was a pretty strong and interesting man. So maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's saying, "Well, I know you can't be talking about that, so what are you talking about?" Well, Jesus tells him in verse 5 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You may recognize that expression of "cannot enter the kingdom of God" from Matthew 18, verse 3, which we read earlier. Unless one is converted, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have a parallel here. Conversion requires rebirth. Necessarily, if we understand what Jesus says. Verse 6, John 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'Must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Jesus continues talking in this chapter after this, talking about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we have belief here at the end of the chapter in verse 36 says you must believe and obey. So you got believe and obey combined here. You've got obviously the necessity of confession. You've got obviously the necessity of repentance. So what's left out? What's the logical conclusion about what being born again is? Well, it says you have to be born again of the water. What's the New Testament connect to water? Well, salvation. And what does the New Testament connect to the Spirit? Salvation as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we see baptism and salvation and the Spirit and water all coming together. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which I read earlier. We'll read 20 and 21 because 20 demonstrates that this is in reference to water. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 talks about the patience of God, which kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of flesh, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I tend to think of belief as a pie chart. I love mathematics. I tutor in mathematics, so I think of a pie chart. Belief is the pie. And so we think of different slices of that pie. Belief requires confession. Otherwise, it's not legitimate belief, right? And so you've got one slice of this pie, which is confession. You've got another slice of this pie, which would include intellectual assent, which is how belief is oftentimes defined. That I agree that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's kind of the intellectual side of that. So that would be another side of it. Another slice of this pie. And then you think about another slice of this pie. You've got repentance. Well, your belief doesn't really mean a whole lot, intellectually speaking, if it doesn't have impact in your life. And so repentance is another slice of the pie. And so we have this multifaceted belief pie, if you will. And so often, this is, we'll call it a Pac-Man version of the pie. There's a slice left out. At least one. And that slice is baptism. Belief requires obedience. Faith without works is dead, James said. And if Jesus tells us to do something as Lord of the universe in order to be converted, in order to become citizens in the kingdom of God, then we should do it. Otherwise, we're like that commander for the Assyrians, Naaman, who has leprosy and he's told to dip himself in the Jordan River. And he says, "No, that can't be." And he leaves. And his servants tell him, they say, if you were told to do something incredible, you'd go to the ends of the earth to do it. But because he asked you to do something simple, you wouldn't do it. How ridiculous, his servants said to him. And so, of course, we know the end of that story. He ended up doing what God said, and he was cured from his leprosy. Such a perfect physical illustration for what should happen spiritually. Conversion demands a new birth. And that's the start. That's what conversion is. That's the change. That's when you go from the American dollar to the peso. The Spirit of God begets one to spiritual life through the Word of God. The one converted is delivered from the water of baptism. He is born of water to walk in newness of life. That is the new birth. Conversion to Christ demands that following this, we choose a life in respect of Him and respect of His decrees. If you love me, then you will keep my commands, Jesus said. In fact, this one, Paul describes this in one powerful way. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Romans chapter 6, he describes it very much the same way. Starting in Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Is that not what we just read? "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Conversion to Christ requires that we make that sacrifice. One last slide, and the lesson is yours. Have you ever been converted? Truly converted? Converted in the way that Jesus says is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you haven't, then you can be. You can be converted today by obeying the gospel. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus, who was zealous for what he believed God to be teaching, was told this. He said, Ananias told him, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins." You want to wash away your sins. You want to be converted today. And this is your opportunity now, as together we stand and sing.